Well, this is part two of some lessons on the kingdom of God. And there's Psalm 103, verse 19, that says, the Lord, and there's capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, or as we had a lesson last week, I am. And he is throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Just a little bit of a review of the lessons that we've sort of had in the past few months. The first one I gave was on the church. And then we started lessons on the kingdom of God. And the main headings, we had the kingdom of God was at hand. John the Baptist said this. Jesus said this. It means it's coming soon. And then we had the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. The Jews wanted to have a king. And so God allowed it. And initially, the king was King Saul, 40 years. Then it was King David, 40 years. And then Solomon, another 40 years. And then the next king didn't do well. And the kingdom split into two kingdoms. It was the northern 10 tribes and the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So today we're going to talk about the kingdom in prophecy, and we'll also talk about the kingdom of God in the parables. And in the future, maybe one lesson, we'll talk about the nature of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, and the future of the kingdom of God. Okay, let's begin. Just to remind us what the kingdom of God is. And the reason I do this is because all of us think, when we think about kingdom, king, we think about territory, and you know, we think about physical kingdom. And this is not the case. And in this case, actually, when we talk about the word in the Bible, kingdom, we're really talking about rule and reign and that. And so here's some words that maybe help you think about that. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule. This one I found just recently. The kingdom of God is the realm where God reigns supreme and Jesus Christ is king. In this kingdom, God's authority is recognized and his will is obeyed. The concept of a kingdom of God is not primarily one of space, territory, or politics, or a national kingdom, but rather one of kingly rule, reign, and sovereign control. Okay. Well, that sounds good. It's a good way to introduce the kingdom of God in prophecy. During Jesus' time, they were expecting the kingdom. And when John the Baptist and Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, they had a reason to believe this. And that's why we're going to look at some of the prophecies. Way back, Isaiah and Micah, almost verbatim, probably verbatim if I looked at it carefully, around 750 we made this promise about a mountain of the house of the Lord. And I'll read them to you and say, well, we're talking about a kingdom. This is a mountain. Okay. Two things to remember. 750 BC is before the Assyrians come in and take out the northern 10 tribes. That happened around 722. So it isn't much further down the line in time. But that's when this prophecy is given. And it's a long one, but it says the word of Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, this is now specifically for them, and both Isaiah and Micah are in this region. That's where they're doing their prophecy. But there are other prophets talking about what's going to happen to the northern kingdoms as well. And it said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God, Jacob, the God, house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I won't read the rest. The key is, there's a prophecy talking about something's going to happen in Jerusalem. And people are going to be attracted to it. A little further in Isaiah chapter 9, everybody's familiar with the prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, God's anointed. Remember, Samuel anointed Saul, and he anointed David. So this is sort of something that takes place like when you want to, God selects a king. Who's going to rule? So what about this? In verse 6, Isaiah writes, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here's the prediction of somebody that's coming that has all these attributes. And he's going to be on the throne of David. So that's not like a king. This is the real kicker. 606 BC, the Babylonians come and attack Judah, Jerusalem, and they carry off a bunch of people. One of them is Daniel. And over the next few years, eventually they destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The temple is actually destroyed in 586 BC. But in 606, Daniel's carried off, and he begins to serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this king has a dream. And he's surrounded by all these magical, wise people who read the stars and know exactly what's coming next. Fortune tellers. And they interpret dreams. And so, you know, when they say, hey, tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, not going there. You tell me what I dreamt. And, of course, they say, that's impossible. And they're about ready to kill everybody. And Daniel fortunately says, hold it. Let me check with God. And God gives him the information about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it means. And so we're going to look at that. That's really fascinating. This is 600 BC. This is 600 years before the Messiah comes. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and beheld a great image. This image, mighty and exceedingly brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. I guess so. The head of this image was of fine gold, and the chest and arms silver, and the middle and thighs bronze, and the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What's that mean? Here's what he saw. Maybe. Had gold, silver chest, bronze middle and thighs, and feet of iron and clay. Well, what does it mean? Well, Daniel's got that answer too. Again, it's not Daniel, it's God through Daniel providing this information. And here's what he says. This was a dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, this is Nebuchadnezzar now he's talking about, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over all of them, you are the head of gold. So Babylonian kingdom, head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly potter's clay and partly iron, it shall be divided. It shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Wow. No man can do this. This is God communicating to man through Daniel, communicating this to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we look at this vision now that we have the picture thereof. We can identify, we can look back, and we can see that Babylon existed as a kingdom for not too long, from 605 to 539 BC. And then the Medo-Persians began to rule over men, and they lasted a little bit longer, and there are the dates up there. You can read them as well as I can. Then there was Greece, the Greek Empire, 333 to 409, and then the Roman Empire comes along. And of course, what does he say during the Roman Empire? This is when this mountain, this stone's going to be cut out of a mountain, and it's going to crush everything, and it's going to eventually be a kingdom that lasts forever. So in the days of the Roman Empire, which actually goes back a little bit before than 49, but 49 to 33 AD, that's up to the time where Jesus is crucified. I think the Roman Empire lasted several hundred years after that. But anyway, this is the time when the Messiah is going to come. So as I said, prophecy is predicting this is going to happen. And then, of course, the birth of Jesus is fulfilled in Luke's account. It says in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and he said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How is this to be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child we born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so here is a prophecy being fulfilled, because if the time is right, and now Gabriel's telling the Virgin Mary that she's going to have this son, you're going to give him the name Jesus, and he's going to do these things. Wow. She's baffled by it, but she eventually certainly goes along with it and is thankful that she's been selected for this role in God's kingdom. And when Jesus was with his apostles, and this is scripture I sort of read to you earlier, when he was in Caesarea Philippi, he said something about predicting of the coming of the kingdom. Okay. Remember, he was saying it was at hand. But after he said these things to them in Caesarea, he and the apostles, he gave them this prophecy. And he basically said, the kingdom is going to come in the first century. Alright? And I'm just going to read, you can see the three accounts, all three gospels are going to say pretty much the same thing. So it's repeated three times. And he said, "Truly, I say to you," in Matthew's account, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Mark's account says, "And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So you're going to recognize it. You're going to see something. It's going to let you know the kingdom's here. And then in Luke's account, he says, "I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." All right. All three Gospels record Jesus' prophecy about the coming of the kingdom in the first century. And, oops, okay, let's go back here. And so what do I want to say about this? I think we've read prophecies that go back 750 years, talking about a mountain. And then we got a prophecy in around 600 B.C., talking a very specific prophecy about four kingdoms ruling, and during the Roman Empire, this kingdom is going to be set up, and all the other kings are going to be abolished, and this will be the only kingdom standing forever. And I think if we look back at history, there's not been a world power since then. We got, you know, the U.S., and we've got England, and we've got Spain, and we've got, you know, they conquered here and there and everywhere, but no one world power after the Roman Empire. Okay. Now we're going to talk about parables. The kingdom as talked about in parables. Well, first of all, what is a parable? And I guess if you know what the words are, parable is literally something that's passed alongside. It's a story that basically is passed alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. So it's something that can happen, It's a story about real things, real events, but it's trying to explain to us something in this spiritual world. In fact, we've got this common description that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So it's a spiritual, it's hard for us to understand spiritual things, but if you lay them alongside something that is physical, earthly, worldly, we can understand. We can understand. And there are about 35 parables in the Gospels. Lots of them. But they're not necessarily all about the kingdom of God. And we're just going to look specifically at the ones that are about the kingdom of God, and I'm just going to show you what they are, some of them. But we're only going to look at two. Just too many. You don't want to stay here the whole afternoon. Well, first of all, why did Jesus speak in parables? And I don't have to answer that question. The Bible does that for me, because the apostles asked the same question. Why are you talking this way? Why are you telling these stories? And this was after he told the parable of the sower. And I won't go into that parable, but it's because it is unique. But I'll look at the ending of it. So they came to him after he gave this parable, and I said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he who will have, an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what has been. What he has will be taken away. That's a mouthful. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, here we got another prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will hear them. Fancy words, poetic. But bottom line is, we all know this. If you've made up your mind, you know, whatever your heart, you know, you got a certain thing in your heart, it's pretty hard for you to see anything different. You just don't listen. You don't see it. And I hate to admit it, but it's true. It happens. All of us. So, when he explained the parable of the sower, he said this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown on the path. There were four hearts that were mentioned in the parable of the sower. All I wanted to point out was it is a parable about the kingdom. And then if we continue reading in Matthew, there's a whole bunch of parables, and we're just going to look at the ones that are in Matthew, and then there's a bunch of them there. And the next verse is, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And if you read on, you know, somebody comes along and throws some bad seed in there, and they choke them out, and there's all this going on. There's another parable of a mustard seed and leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, and a man took and sowed in his field. And the idea here is, mustard seed's small. I know that people that teach the kids bring a mustard seed and say, hey, here's a mustard seed, and yet this is going to grow into a bush big enough for birds to live in. There's the parable of the weeds explained. Then there's the parable of the hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the next parable is the parable of pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search for fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And these are the two pearls I just want us to dwell on just a little bit. There's another parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown at the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So, you can gather us all in like a net. And then it's of new and old treasures. He said to them, yes, therefore every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of house who brings out his treasure. What is new, what is old. Okay. To wrap it up. The parable of hidden treasure. Matthew 13. Beginning and ending in verse 44. It's a short one. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Alright? Which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Well, let's see if we can make some observations. I got four here. You can probably come up with more. First of all, he wasn't looking for it. He's just in a field. Maybe he's a worker. I don't know. But somehow he stumbles upon some buried treasure. I wonder if any of us have stumbled on buried treasure. You know, sometimes you find some little thing in the ground and you think it's treasure. But you take it. Well, okay, so he found it by accident. He wasn't looking for it. But he recognized it was treasure. And so he covers it up. And now he wants to be the owner of that treasure. So he goes to the owner of the field. Now, if the owner of the field knew that the treasure was buried there, he'd have it. So the owner has no clue. Somebody else buried it there. Somebody else. Maybe a previous owner. Maybe a thief. I don't know. We'd have to speculate otherwise. But what does this individual do who is just stumbling along and finds this treasure? He basically gets as much money as he can by selling everything that he has. And he hopes that there's enough money there to buy the field. And he is able to buy the field. And he knows that even though he paid maybe a lot of money for it, it's worth much, much more. So, that's a parable we can relate to. And Rembrandt even made a picture for us to see. Here he is, digging, and he's got some treasure there. How about the parable of the pearl of great price? Let's read that one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, let's see what we can observe from this. First of all, he was looking for pearls. He was looking for the pearl. I'm looking for the big pearl. I'm not going to tell you this story. Ask Janet. He's seeking it, when he sees it, he goes, oh, man, this is awesome. This is what I've been looking for. And so he says, I gotta have it. And so again, he sells everything he has, and fortunately he's able to purchase it. So what is the conclusion we can come to from both of these pearls? The kingdom of God is worth giving up everything else to obtain it. Everything. And citizens of the kingdom of God have faith. They trust in God. And the Hebrew writer tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And in that same chapter, we read the faith of Moses. When he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So Moses had certainly grown up in wealth and treasure, but he gave it up to be a servant of Christ. He wanted that reward. He was willing to do that. And finally we read, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is now a ruling king, but to get there, he had to endure the cross. And he did it willingly. Willingly for us. And for us, that should mean that the kingdom of God is worth giving up everything, just like Jesus was willing to do, so that we can be a part of it, we can be in it. So that's the message for this morning. We're now going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial to Jesus. It's to remember his body, his blood, and we're going to keep doing this as Christians that meet here in Kingsboro until he returns or until we die.